We're going to head back to Luke here this morning, Luke chapter 23, as we continue on with the chronological journey through the Gospels. And this morning, Luke 23 and Matthew 27 and Mark 15 all share the same event, the Synoptic Gospels, as they're called. We want to look kind of at the challenge of never say never and how often it is easy for us. And this really ties in with the Sunday school challenge. How easy it is for us to give up, how easy it is for us to stop, how easy it is for us, and kind of more directing it to the aspect of our ministry, of our reaching the white harvest fields, how easy is it for us to say, yeah, that doesn't apply to me, that's never going to happen. But what a challenge that we have from these next several verses in that regard. Before we dive into the next couple of verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this passage, a challenge to us, a challenge to me, to remind us of your work in hearts and lives, not ours, not because of who we are, not because of what we say or our words, but because of who you are and what was accomplished. I pray that you would remind us of the opportunities that we have to be salt and light, to have an impact, to make a difference, to see lives change again, not because of us, but because of you. And I thank you for those opportunities. I pray again that you allow me to decrease, that you alone would increase. You be honored in our time here in your word. And I pray that you just direct my words now. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1806, a man named Humphrey Davy had the dream of a light bulb. Kind of have that light bulb idea. He was the first one to have a little light bulb idea above his head. And from my understanding, he was able to kind of put a prototype together that he called the arc lamp. But there were a lot of problems with that arc lamp and seemed to be unanswered. That is until 1879, so what, 73 years later, Thomas Edison patented the incandescent light bulb. 1879, resolving the problems that Humphrey Davy had in regards to his arc lamp. Thomas Edison was able to resolve. The problem with Edison's light bulb, though, from my understanding, is that it was too bright. It cast a glare if you're near it, and it made it kind of difficult at times to even be reading by his light because of the glare, because of the brightness. And several attempts were made. In fact, endless attempts were made on trying to figure out how to kind of soften the glow of the bulb. Things were attempted as in a frosting the exterior of the bulb. The problem for my, again, just from what I am finding, the problem with that was that a lot of times that frost coating would wipe, it's on the outside of the bulb, it would fall off, it would wipe off, it would just crack and fall off. So they determined that they could like etch the bulb with acid and then frost it, and it would hold that frosting on, so to speak, but then it became a dust trap, if you can imagine. Kind of like the pitted ceilings that we have here. It makes it very hard to clean, and it would just naturally attract. And obviously, if you know anything about light bulbs and dust, they don't normally go together well. And so there was this kind of this ongoing task that was involved with Edison's 1879 version of the light bulb. In 1889, 10 years later, J.P. Morgan and Company, Drexel Morgan and Company, financed the formation of the Edison General Electric Company, kind of combined several of Edison's companies together, and added the acquisition of the Sprague Electric Railway and Motor Company into the Thomas Edison Company, and it formed into the General Electric, as we would know it today. And from my understanding, at General Electric, they had kind of a ongoing joke, if it were, to give to the new guys to try to figure out how to make the frosted bulb work. Kind of like on the fire department, you tell the rookies to go get the hose stretcher. Hey, you can get the hose stretcher off the truck. And they run to the truck and, what is it? Where is it? There's no such thing. From my understanding, it was just the ongoing joke at General Electric. Hey, you're a new guy. Hey, go figure out how to frost the bulb so that it works, so that all these requirements fall into place. And it really became the ongoing joke, like a firefighter's hose stretcher. It's never going to happen. We've tried so many different things, so many different ways, and it's not going to happen. That is until a man named Marvin Pipkin, from my understanding, was given the task around the year 1925. From my reports that I was reading, he didn't understand that this was an impossible joke. And he quickly determined how he could pit the inside of the bulb and frost it. The problem still was that it took too much of the light, the luminance of the bulb away. And so they resolved the problem of being too bright, but they went too far in that regard. And there's also the problem with the pitting. It made the bulb very brittle as well, and many times it would easily break. Well, Marvin, being probably even the entire company, being one that would want to keep resources, he would try different things on this bulb, and when he was done with his experiments, there was a acid solution that he put in there, let it soak for a while, and then wipe it out, and it pretty much returned the bulb to its original form. And then they tried different ways of pitting and different ways of frosting and see how that worked, and when that didn't work again, he'd let that acid sit in it and kind of soak out all of the things and the pitting and all that, the frost, and try again. Well, it's said from, again, sometimes things become more fictionized as the years go on, but it's said that this continued on, and at one day he was coming to the end of, well, that didn't work, let's try something else, and he put that weaker acid in it to let it sit and kind of dissolve everything so he could wipe it out a little later. In so doing, he was distracted. Some reports that I read said that he got a phone call, which would obviously, ironically, be another one of Edison's inventions. And he left his workstation and went elsewhere. And in so doing, he inadvertently knocked the bulb down. Didn't realize it. And all that weaker acid that was supposed to sit and dissolve spilled out. He came back and discovered his error. But also realized that in the shortened amount of time of having that weaker acid, it took some of the pitting away. And in so doing, it resolved the problem of the problems that had been trying to accomplish in so many years. In fact, it's also said that at some point, as he was investigating this, that he accidentally dropped the bulb. It landed on the ground, bounced, and rolled underneath and didn't break. And he discovered that whatever had just happened made the bulb stronger and resolved the lighting issue all at the same time. And Marvin Pipkin, we could say, accidentally invented the original frosted bulb, accomplishing that which seemed to be an impossibility at that point, and accomplished accidentally. Again, in our own Christian walk, how many times, and even more specifically in our Christian walk in reaching those around us, how often do we see those as impossibilities? Now, I'm challenging each one of us to have a list of five this year. Have five people that you're praying for this year and purposefully trying to find a way to impact this year. Five people that you know that are not saved, that need the Lord, that we would like to have an impact this year. We want to be praying for them this year. And maybe they're names that you'll never share. Maybe there's something that you're going to keep internally. But if we can, I'm certain we all know five people that are not saved, that we can have a point of, I want to make them a prayer, a challenge for the year, but as well, when I see opportunities, I want to be able to minister to them and share with them the gospel. And wouldn't it be great if each one of us, by the end of the year, could have at least great strides in those five in the year? We don't know what a year may bring. We're not even guaranteed a tomorrow or that any of these five will have a tomorrow. But what a privilege that we have to think along those lines. And can I challenge you this morning that sometimes we don't consider as part of our five those that we view as those impossibles. Those that, I don't know that God could ever save that person. I don't know that I could ever see the seed of God's word taking root in that heart ever. They've made too many decisions. They've made too many bad decisions. They've lived such a life that is completely contrary to the word of God, completely denying the word of God, rejecting the word of God, rejecting Christ. And I know we're not to cast pearls to the swine, so to speak, but yet at the same point, to remind us from this passage that there are times that the impossibles are the very ones that seem to be impacted by Christ. And what a challenge it is. I know I've given this illustration before, but let me give it again. After we were married, worked in a factory, and I got promoted after about a year into quality control for second shift. And within about a few months thereafter, the guy that was kind of my boss, now the quality control department at this factory was pretty small, two or three of us. And the guy that was kind of the second shift manager, so to speak, took a job in the factory somewhere else, got a little bit of higher raise. And they promoted me to now I'm the manager of, you know, one person. But I had a title and got a raise and continued on second shift. Well, the guy that had been my boss that now transferred out went to the press department, and he was set up a job for the press department. He'd run a couple of stamps on the press, bring it in, and I have to inspect it, which is somewhat intimidating because I know he's the guy that trained me, and now I'm checking his parts. It was kind of intimidating at first, but we would have the opportunity then as he's in. We chatted some more, and I quickly discovered that in our discussions that he had actually gone to Maranatha a couple of years and dropped out, which was one of those surprise factors for me because at the time he had long hair. When I say long, for Maranatha standards, he had hair that touched his collar. And I was questionable. You went to Maranatha? And he had tattoos all over his arms and a smoke and drink and all the things that would never guess you were Maranatha at the same time frame. That, in fact, he knew my brother. I don't know how those connections, I'll just move on. But he knew Bob, didn't know me at all. And here I am working with him and realizing, wow, what a small world. And then in my mind, I'm thinking, what a mission field. This guy, and I learned more about his family, even met his parents, and they were solid Christians, went to a solid Baptist church there up in the UP. And this guy had just kind of drifted away from the Lord and was living a life completely separate. He still acknowledged God, but had no evidence of God in his life. And so I had the desire, I want to have an impact in this guy's life. His name was Drew. Well, I began carrying this little New Testament Bible in my back pocket, in my jeans there at work, and he'd come in, he'd bring in his part, and I'd check it, and it would be good. And once he got that job running, he was done. His job was done until that product finished, and he had to set up the next job. So he'd sit in my office, and we'd discuss things. And he'd ask those questions that, you know, a lot of times people that are running from God will ask. So, if God is so good, then why did this happen? Why did this person die? Why did that accident take place? Why did this, if God is so good, why? And I would pull out my little Bible, and I'd try to read some passages, try to answer, try to encourage him, try to point out that God is always good. And while perhaps it's not bad to question why, the truth is that there are things that we'll just never understand why that particular thing happened. But we know that it doesn't change the fact of God's goodness. Well, there was a guy that we both worked with that was a good friend of Drew's, whose name was Mark. And Mark, many times, because he was in the tool and die department, if there was a problem with Drew's setup, he'd come in to figure out what was wrong. You know, if I said he brought it apart and I'd say, you know, this isn't the perspec, Mark would come in then and find out what he had to change in the tool, in the die process to fix it. And if he came in and I had the Bible out, he would have a raging fit against me. In fact, it got to the point that at times he'd come in and I'm certain I could have had him fired for even doing this, but he'd slap me right on the backside to see if my Bible was in my back pocket. He'd come in and just whack. And if my Bible was in my back pocket, he'd say, I told you not to bring that thing in here. I'm going to get you fired. And I can't tell you how many times I was in the president's of the company's office. This is a company of probably 150 people. It's not a huge company, but how many times I was in the office of the president because of accusations that Mark was giving me of what I was doing, what I wasn't doing, why I was bringing a Bible to work. And the president loved me, which I guess was to my advantage. He loved the fact that I was a Bible college graduate. He loved the fact that I brought a Bible to work. He loved the fact that I was trying to reach Drew. He thought that was great. In fact, at one point, he even offered me a position to be Mark's boss, so Mark wouldn't even be able to turn in accusations against me again. But I still had to get those reports turned in, go up to the president's office. We discussed, kind of laugh. We'd point out what was going on. And Mark just became this guy that was a constant frustration for me. I'm living a life that I'm trying to impact Drew and trying to make a difference in his life, trying to remind him, hey, Maranatha was a good school. They taught you good things. Hang on to it. Cling to it. Cling to Christ. Run to Christ, as we sometimes will sing. And in my mindset, Drew was the guy Mark was the impossible wall that stood in my way. Well, we left. You know the story. We left. I left the company there. We moved to Greenville, South Carolina. Stayed there for about a year. Moved back to Wisconsin. Was an assistant pastor for a couple of years. Moved here in 2002. And I bet it was 2003, 2004, the phone rings. And you know those impossible situations where the phone rings and the guy says, "Hey, you know who this is?" Nope. "Come on, Art, you got to know who this is." I'm like, no clue. Yeah, I'm struggling, thinking, who is this? And I had just not that long before finished my EMT class. I'm thinking, it's got to be somebody from my class. Who is this? So I finally said, "I give up. Who is this?" And he's like, "This is Mark." I can tell you my heart dropped. Oh, why wouldn't the guy just leave me alone? You know, I haven't seen him in, 4 or 5 years? Why is he calling me? And that's what's going through my mind. And so then you do that hesitant, "Well, hi, Mark, how's it going?" Thinking he's going to be, the Bolingbrook area there in Chicago area. He had this guy that was always harassing people about their Christian walk. And you put up a nativity, he was at your doorstep filing lawsuits against you. I thought, this is Mark. He's gonna try to shut me down here in Tulane. I live 5 hours away from him, and he's going to shut me down. "So how's it going, Mark?" His first words to me were, "Well, I don't know if you heard, but my mom died." He was a 40-something-year-old who still lived at home with his parents, and I knew from working there that his parents were his life. "My mom died." I'm like, "Oh, I'm pretty sorry to hear about that, Mark." Still thinking, why are you calling me, Mark? You were that impossible wall that I literally cringed every time I saw you walking towards my office. My heart would stop. I can't tell you how many times you slapped my backside, which is very inappropriate, just to see if I had my Bible in my pocket, just so you could yell at, "Why are you calling me, Mark?" is what's going through my mind. And he said this, "You know what? My mom died and my world changed. It turned upside down and I needed something. I needed someone. And I remember that you were a Baptist. And I remember that you and Drew had gone to Maranatha. And I contacted Maranatha and I called them and I said, 'Hey, I knew Art Newthorn. I don't know what he has, but I want it.'" And the whoever he talked to, probably even just a receptionist, got him in connection with Bob Longus. Pastor Bob Longus was a pastor there in town who at one time was the president of Maranatha. And he says, "You know what, Art, I went to Bob Loggins' office on whatever day it was, and I sat down with him. He shared with me what I really needed, and I accepted Christ. I've been baptized, and now I'm a member of that church." And he was a trustee of the church. You know, this is 5 years after I left, and the guy was an impossible brick wall for me. 5 years later, he's calling me saying, "I'm a trustee in the church, Calvary Baptist Church, big church, and I'm married. Guess who I'm married to?" "I don't know, Mark. I give up." He had married a lady that worked at Maranatha, and her dad had worked at Maranatha. They were a Maranatha family. He had married her, and he's like, "We're expecting our first child." "Mark?" He's like, "I just finally tracked you down, and I just wanted to say thank you for continuing to bring your Bible in your back pocket." And I mean, and I know I've shared this before, but I am amazed how many times God reminds us that those that we think are the impossibles are the very ones that God has got his eyes on. And the very times in our life, in my life, I can say specifically that we think to ourselves, "God, you're not going to have me reach that guy because he can never get saved. He is so adamantly opposed to all that you are." In fact, I would many times think in my mind, "Lord, just give me a day that he's not at work so I can just talk to Drew." You know, we'd have an hour downtime where we're waiting for things to be done, and I can't do anything until the next part comes in. He can't do anything until the press department is done with their run. And so we're sitting in this office getting paid to just chat and talk about God and answer those questions that he had that are sometimes unanswerable, but he had them anyway. But it was Mark that the Lord saw to see him bring to him. And in these verses that we want to look at here very quickly, verse 47 of Luke 23, we don't have any indication that these people were saved, but we have an indication for us in a report that an attitude, a heart, a words were changed. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And you want to look at really ultimately four groups of people. I know only three are mentioned here, but four groups here very quickly this morning. I'm going to call it the awe of the soldiers. If you can recall, and I didn't have room to put, I started to type out all the points I'm going to have here, but I ran out of screen. So I removed them. But the awe of the soldiers, remember what they would have been going through before this very moment? They had heard Pilate repeatedly declare Christ's innocence. Pilate several times declared, "I see nothing wrong with the man." But yet, they as well heard the people's arguments in response. John 19, verses 7 and 8 says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was even more afraid. They also knew the orders. They heard the orders from Pilate. In fact, they were following them out, crucify this, and ultimately this innocent man. Have him crucified. They certainly, while they were at the cross, had no problems giving mockery and shame to Christ as he hung on that cross. But they also would have been first-hand hearers of the conversations of Christ as he spoke to John and his mother Mary, as he spoke to the other thief on the cross, as he refused to respond to all the mockery of those that hurled their insults at him. But they certainly also were witnesses of the phenomenal responses of the darkness and the earthquakes and all that took place at the moment of his death. And even the fact that he was able to cry out with a loud voice and then gave up. Clear indication that he was in control of the matter. Not that the cross had killed him, but that he had given his life. And after all of that, verse 47, it records that when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Matthew 27 says it a little more specific. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" This wasn't just the centurion, as Luke says, but Matthew indicates that it was all the soldiers there are coming to a conclusion. They who were moments earlier mocking Christ are now standing back and saying, "Truly he was. Truly, we were wrong. Truly, what he said was correct." Kind of two big questions here. The change of statement there, to go from mocking him to going to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Does this statement indicate true repentance and salvation? Certainly, salvation would involve a complete change of thought, a change of mind, a change of actions, a change of words. That's what repentance would all be about. But we don't know for sure. We're not told. And I would think that certainly of one of the Synoptic Gospels, if that truly was of true salvation, they would have indicated that. But it certainly does indicate a complete change of heart and mind to those that moments earlier, even bystanders, would have said, "Yeah, they're never going to believe who he is." But a second question in that regard, what was it that caused their change of heart? What was it that changed their words to go from mockery to, "Truly this was the Son of God"? Now certainly there were a lot of things that came into play because of it. Obviously the darkness, probably 3 hours of darkness, and as well the earthquake that followed, and Christ crying out and offering himself into the Lord's hands, and then dying. Certainly all those things would have had an impact. But notice that their focus wasn't on the earthquake. It wasn't on the darkness. It wasn't on anything but him. This was the Son of God. All these things kind of brought them to that conclusion or directed their hearts that way. But when they are saying this was the Son of God, they're looking at the cross and they're looking on the man on the cross saying, "That was the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God that is here before us." I think there are times that we have to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that there are impossible people that surround us that we think could never understand the true knowledge of the message of grace, of the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But Christ is reminding us that it's not about us. We're not going to make the difference. But may they be able to see him. And he makes a difference. He will make a difference. So we have the awe of the soldiers going from blasphemy, ultimately, to an understanding of who he truly was. Again, no clear indication that meant salvation, but certainly an indication that there was definitely a change of heart, a change of words specifically. We also have the conviction of the masses here in the next verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the thing which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Backing up just a moment, back to verse 35, it says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. In other words, they with the religious leaders are gathering in mockery to Christ. If you really are the Son of God, what are you doing on that cross? Come on down here. Come on, I dare you. Come on off that cross. Prove to us that you are. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 and 40 says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Mark's account in 15, verses 29 and 30. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, ah, thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Here's the impossible here. We have the masses, all the people. Verse 48 says, all the people were the same ones that had nothing to say but blasphemy and ridicule to our Lord and Savior just hours earlier. All the people now have a change of actions. Friday night we took our, I guess we call it now our traditional Chicago trip. We did it now twice, so we're calling it our tradition. We took our traditional Chicago trip, which last year we did before Christmas. This year, because of the weather, went from really cold to really warm, and it wasn't conducive for this. But Friday night we drove to Chicago, and the girls enjoy ice skating there in the open rink there downtown right off of Michigan Avenue, and then we walked down the Magnificent Mile. See all the sights, the sounds, buy some popcorn, and eat some popcorn, and walk forever back to the van. And obviously, you know, when you're in that area, you got to stop at Giordano's on the way home. And that was the only thing that we could do to get Matt to come with us. And so we had to stop at Giordano's on the way home and get some Chicago-style pizza before finishing our trip late Friday night. You know, while we were driving, or walking, I'll say, while we were walking down Michigan Avenue, the Magnificent Mile, there's a lot of beggars on the side of the road. Many who you know are obviously homeless. They have the look and smell, we'll say it that way, of being homeless. But there are also those that, obviously, there was one guy that was wearing much nicer clothes than I was, sitting on a bucket with a sign asking for money, and he's talking on his cell phone the whole time, thinking, you know, if you turn the cell phone off, you might get somebody. But but anyway, so you're walking down the road, and there is this one guy that I don't think he was very much alive. He was not looking well. He had clearly been homeless for quite some time. He looked like what's that guy, that old character from the mountains? Anyway, he had his full beard that, what was that? Yes, Grizzly Adams. He looked kind of like Grizzly Adams, just had this full beard that obviously had not seen a razor in some time. And like 7 or 8 layers of clothing and just dirty. And he was sitting there holding a sign that didn't say anything like, please help, anything will be a blessing, or Merry Christmas with a jar in front of it. He had a sign that had an expletive followed by the name of Trump. I so badly, as I walked past, I wanted to sit down and say, what does the president have to do with your scenario? Like, now I know I was not a follower of The Apprentice. Maybe this guy got fired. But I don't know his life story, but I'm sitting there thinking to myself as I walk by him, of all the signs that I have seen, I bet there were, 20, 30 people that we saw along the sidewalks, just in that 1 mile of Michigan Avenue, holding out signs with cups in front of them, asking for money. Here's the one guy, he's not asking, he had a cup on, if I recall, but he's not asking for money, he's swearing at the president. And I kind of wanted to kind of go over there and, you know, whack him on the head and say, what's wrong with you? what are you trying to accomplish here? And I would do the same regardless of who the president was. What is wrong with you? There's women and children here. Watch your written language here. You know, I think there are times that we as humanity, and I think it's getting worse, we just hear and we repeat. We don't understand, we don't think, we don't process, we don't have the reasoning to figure out what in the world, you know. I am here because of decisions that I have made, or perhaps things that have happened to me. Some things that are out of our control to a point. And maybe he was fired somewhere, maybe he lost it all. Maybe there was something that the president put into practice that he lost everything. I don't know his story. But I suspect that there's a lot of times that we just hear something and we accept it. And Facebook is a perfect example. I know we've all seen those where someone has, you know, a post shows up, someone makes comments, and there's comment, and it'll be somebody's missing. And you read through the comments, you know, it's being presented as if the guy just was discovered missing, you know, yesterday. And you read the comments, you realize it was from 2003. And the original post, the guy was found like the next day and returned to his life, his routine. He may have retired 3 years later and has since passed away. But here it comes back on Facebook. People are sharing and posting and praying for him that they find him. You know, the guy is not, he's not missing anymore. But Facebook is a very clear reality. If people just hit share or they'll post a comment, they're not thinking, not processing, not following through. And no different, except hopefully without the expletives, no different than the guy sitting on the street with the signs cursing our president. You know, here I imagine that to some degree there's a mass of people that are doing nothing more than just following the flow, like fish in a river, following downstream, and it's always downstream. If you follow the masses, it's always going down, following the downstream flow. And just accepting, hey, I hear them chanting, crucify him. Oh, let's just all cry out, crucify him. I hear them derailing him and accusing him and blaspheming him. Hey, I'll do the same. I can do that. And they've just all joined in. Perhaps some out of ignorance, but certainly not all. Perhaps just some because they're just following what the guy next to them is saying, not really even thinking about what's going on. You know, like the soldiers, there would be considered an impossibles. Soldiers, what could God ever do with the soldiers who hung him on the cross? They certainly showed a change of words. The masses of people that cried out, crucify him, and then walked by him, wagging their heads at him, mocking him on the cross, there's some more impossibles. And again, we don't have any indication that this meant salvation. But I suspect that what takes place here in this verse is leading some to that in just, a month or so later, on the day of Pentecost, that they may be part of the 3,000 that came to a saving knowledge of who he truly was. But we have a change of action for these people. They're going from wagging their heads, hey, you said, so get down here and prove it, to beating their chests. Which is ultimately a sign of remorse, a sign of, I have done wrong, a sign of, what have we done? People that were railing at him and mocking him and blaspheming him, the people that were crying out, crucify him, are now beating their chests. And that's as a sign of saying, what have we just done? And it says they returned. Basically, they walked in there into the city. Now, it doesn't say it, but the terminology lends itself to the, basically they walked with their heads down. Of shame, of guilt, dismay. And ultimately, although it's not stated for us, the question certainly would be on their minds. What have we done? Impossibles. Saying one thing one moment and doing something the very next moment. Very different. Another, the conviction of the masses. We don't know their hearts. We don't know their salvations. But we know that they had a changed attitude for our Lord. Change of action. Then we continue on. The loyalty of the followers. Now we could say, well, certainly these people were already followers of Christ. So what was their impossible? The soldiers, I can understand, theirs impossible. What would Christ do for these soldiers? The very ones who nailed them to the cross. How could God ever have an impact in their life? How could he ever save them? How could he ever change their hearts? He did. Again, not sure of the salvation part, but we know the change of heart part. What about the conviction of the masses that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, that wagged their fingers and their heads at him, that mocked him? They could never have been impacted by our God, but they were. Again, we don't know to what extent, but we know that there was a change. What about the loyalty of the followers? What was the impossible wall that they had? I like how it ends in the other passages as well, but look at what it says here in verse 49. And all his acquaintance, that's a plural and that's masculine. So this is indicating that this is not just women that have followed him, that there are some who are men, plural, more of them. We know John seemingly is here somewhere, because Christ says 3 hours earlier had a conversation with John and Mary. We assume John is still around somewhere. But there are acquaintances, and that is just a very broad, you know, broad word for those that knew him, but seemingly were there for him. They were men. And the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. What I like is how Matthew describes it. Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. What was their goal? Why were they there? All the way from the time of Galilee, they followed Christ for what purpose? Read it again. Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus Christ from Galilee, ministering unto him. There are a group of women that follow Christ for the mere purpose of to minister, to serve. What do you need? What a perfect position they have then as afar off. Well, that's just a simple a position of service. Just waiting, kind of in the wings. What can I do? And it seems like these ladies, the three that are mentioned specifically, but we assume there's more as well. There are three ladies, plus some, undoubtedly, that have the sole mission for months now. They've gone where Christ has gone for the purpose of, what can we do for you? How can we serve you? Now, the three ladies that are mentioned, I think, are quite significant as well. When you think in the time that this was taking place, women had very little regard. Very patriarchal society. Remember, as I mentioned before, women at this time frame were more about property. They were like property of a husband. And they couldn't do really anything without their husband. They had no authority in and of themselves. But we have three ladies that are named as those that were following after Christ, ministering to him. First one that is mentioned, in fact, in both Matthew and Mark. And in most cases where the ladies are mentioned, Mary Magdalene is often mentioned first. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 indicates that Christ cast demons out of her. Not much more is known of her outside of that and the fact that she ministered unto Christ thereafter. She has no mention of a husband, no mention of children. It is always just Mary Magdalene. Another lady that's mentioned, Mary, the mother of James and the less and Joseph, often called the other Mary. This lady was known by her children, her two sons. Mary, the mother of. The last lady that is mentioned here, Matthew gives a description, the mother of Zebedee's children. Mark gives her name as Salome. Mark was written to Romans. They wouldn't know Zebedee or the children. James and John were obviously key disciples of Christ. But how was she known? Always through her husband, the wife of Zebedee. James and John, as key disciples of Christ, were also often known as the sons of Zebedee. I don't exactly know who the Zebedee guy was, but he was obviously one of great importance, one that people knew, and one that even his children that had great positions with Christ were still known as the sons of. This wife, who was the mother of, was still known as the wife of. And so here we have a lady, in fact, we have three ladies. We have one that seems to, as far as we know, was not married, had no children. She's known for who she is. She stood on her own shoes, so to speak. We have one that was known because she was the mother of. We have one that is known because she is the wife of. And I just think that's, I don't know if this is the reasoning for it, but I think that's amazing because all ladies fall into probably one of those three. They were either known by your own, you know, your accomplishments, what Christ has done through you, from your husband or your children. That's pretty much defines all of us, although we're not all women. But here we have three women that are named specifically, each with different backgrounds, each with different stories, but each with one sole mission, to serve Christ. Now, what's their impossible wall then? When does the serving of Christ stop? When he's in trial, getting beaten to death, and you're not allowed access to him, you back off and say, what more can we do? I guess our job is done here. When they cry out, crucify him, and you hear Pilate cry out the words, crucify him! What more can we do? when they head him out of town and he's carrying his cross, and then that cross is transferred onto somebody else because our Lord and Savior has been beaten so much, he's not even able to bear the weight of the cross. Do you step back and say, I can't step up and carry that cross for him. There's nothing more for us to do. When you hear the sounds and of the nails being driven and you undoubtedly perhaps ropes being tied as he is hoisted up on the cross, at what point do you say, my work is done? I can't do nothing more. But where are they, as Luke records them? They're still standing there because since Galilee they have followed him, ministering to him. And he is on the cross with nothing more that they can do, but they are still there. Now, to put it in our terminology, to go back to Sunday school, how many times do we say, this is beyond my control, I don't have any more to do here. I can't, the doors have been closed here. I can't serve. There's nothing left. I've done enough, as I said in Sunday school. I've reached the limit. I can't sacrifice anymore. My job, my work here is done. And we wash our hands and we go perhaps to find someone else to help. Somebody else to serve. But what an amazing, just go through the faith that they had. The heart that they had. If there was an impossible wall that they faced, the impossible wall was the cross before them. We're here to serve, but there's nothing more for us to do. But we're not leaving. I've got to think, standing in their shoes, although I would imagine that they'd want to be there just because they were followers of him, but you didn't remember that most of the disciples had since run. I've got to think, as these ladies who had no position in society because of who they were, because of their gender, when they hear the masses mocking their Lord and Savior, when they hear the righteous aspect of all that is taking place, even the Roman soldiers joining in, and the high priest as well, and the priests from the temple, all of this mass of people mocking Christ, when is it that we would have said, time for us to leave? What can we do now? We are so far outnumbered, and there's nothing we can do here anyway. And all the acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. I don't know that they had a change of heart or a change of words, because I imagine they were there already because they were serving him. They were wanting to minister to him. But I can say this, standing in their shoes as best as I could, they had a change of faith, because everything within them, all the stimulus that they're hearing from their eyes and from their ears, perhaps even from their physical bodies, as they're probably getting shoved out of the way, as people are rallying around the cross, mocking Christ, everything within me would have been saying, yeah, we're done here. there's not even room for us anymore. And we can't minister to him anymore anyway. But they remained. And there's one last, which I'm going to call it the silence of the religious. No mention. The ones who had falsely accused Christ, the ones who had led him to Pilate, the ones who then followed him to Herod, the ones who followed him back to Pilate, the ones who all along were rallying the people, the cry for his crucifixion, the ones who were mocking him even at the foot of the cross, we have nothing. No response, no words, no change of heart from these verses, Matthew and Mark included. There isn't any mention here of them at this moment saying, wow, but you might have been wrong. Surely, stepping in their shoes, the high priests have got to understand something has happened here, as they've observed the veil being rent from top to bottom. Surely there was some questioning in minds that said, as the people, what have we done? But there's nothing mentioned. There's complete silence. You know what I find amazing just in these three verses? Is that we have soldiers who nailed Christ to the cross that have a change of words. They went from mockery to, surely this was the Son of God. We have a masses of people that at one point cried out, crucify him, who then at the cross couldn't even stop themselves from wagging their heads and mocking him, have a change of actions as they are beating their chests and heading back into town, ultimately signifying, Great remorse. What have we done? We have loyalty of the followers that was only increased in their faith, in their literal feet in action faith. We are staying here. We're not wanted. We are the outcast. We are severely outnumbered. And there's nothing more for us to do, but we will not leave. That had to be a battle that went on inside their mind and heart. But they stayed. But the religious people, those that you would have thought would have been the ones making a difference, those that you would have thought would have come to an immediate realization that they truly had just crucified the Messiah, those that should have known, those that had studied and spent their lives knowing the Old Testament, those that understood that there was a Messiah coming, those that understood that the Son of God was going to come upon them, surely after the darkness and surely after the earthquakes and surely after the temple being ripped from top to bottom, surely after all those things, they would have fallen to their faces and said, "We have just crucified the Savior." But we've got nothing. Nothing recorded for now. We know later that there is change of heart, change of life. And we know that later that there are people from the temple workers that are indeed saved. But in this moment, we have silence. You know how often, many times, those who seem to know some are the most challenging to come to full realization of the grace of Christ. Because they're so caught up in their religious, pious hearts, they don't fully grasp the reality of what Christ did for them. Not what they can do for them, but what Christ already did for them. And I'm amazed at times that I shouldn't be a surprise when a Mark calls me up and says, "Hey, do you know who this is? This is Mark. The guy that made your life miserable. The guy that you thought would never get saved. The guy that you completely ignored because you were focusing on Drew. You were wanting him to return to a good, solid walk with God. The guy that was a thorn in your flesh. This is Mark. That guy. The impossible. The one that if you would have asked 5 years ago, will you ever accept Christ? He would have spit in your face and say, not on my life. Hey, Art, this is Mark. I met Christ. And he has changed my life. It could be the soldiers, it could be the masses, it could even be a change of the followers. But there's nothing about the religious. Those caught up in their own deception, silence. And as we look at our five here this morning, so I can encourage you to focus on five people this year. And maybe you want to do 35. I don't know. But we should all at least have five. Be reminded that there are going to be times in our life and in our journey that we're going to run into some impossibles in our opinions. But our God is begging us, let them see Christ in you. Because what was it that was it? What made the difference of the soldiers? It was Christ. What was it the difference made for the masses? It was Christ on the cross. What about the loyalty of the followers? Obviously, that was Christ. It was Christ and him only that made a difference in hearts and lives and changing their words and changing their actions, changing and strengthening their faith. It's always been and always will be Christ. Sometimes we want to get ourselves in the way. We want to promote me. But we need to remind ourselves that it is always Christ. Let them see Christ in us. Let us be the salt and light, the show, the light of Christ within us. And let's watch what God will do in hearts and lives of the impossibles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the testimony of these verses. And certainly while we aren't the keeper of the book of life, we cannot judge hearts. No idea whether there was eternity involved as far as with you of any of these mentioned in these verses. Very interesting to see that there was definitely change of hearts, change of actions, change of words. And I do pray that you would challenge each one of us in that reality as we consider you, as we consider living for you, as we consider being an ambassador for you, as we consider allowing you to show yourself through us to others. I pray that we wouldn't list people as impossibles, for as many times the very ones that you are working in their hearts and lives to reach. And I just pray that you would use us here in this new year, in 2020, that we'd be able to have renewed vision, a renewed focus of ministry, of your ministry that you've called each one of us to. And I pray that we would be able to walk worthy of that vocation that you've called us to. We thank you for that privilege. Thank you for that honor. And I pray that you give us the boldness to follow through. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to turn, I guess, in closing, 185. Jesus paid it all. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." We stand as we sing, "Jesus paid it all."